of Titus, and we're going to continue our walk through this letter of Paul that's blueprints for a healthy church, Titus chapter 1. And today I'm going to be preaching from verses 6 through 8, but we'll be reading together verse 5 down through verse number 9. So Titus chapter 1 and verse number 5. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince those who contradict." You can be seated. And this weekend is Memorial Day. Obviously, we talked about that already, and we reflect on the character of the men who have given their lives to protect liberty, to preserve it, to obtain it. And the passage we're looking at today is reflecting on men of a different sort. The kind of men who are appointed to serve the church as elders or pastors. And as we just read these qualifications, you may have noticed that there's nothing particularly remarkable about them. It doesn't say, for example, the one who's going to be an elder needs to be capable of running a Fortune 500 company. I know Paul didn't have those yet, but he doesn't say he needs to be a charismatic speaker that can draw the masses to him. It doesn't say any of those things. In fact, the things it says seem rather ordinary. And D.A. Carson said about these qualifications, "The most remarkable thing about them is how unremarkable they are. They're really the character qualities that are elsewhere given to every Christian as an aim, as a goal, as the work of God's Spirit in their lives." And if you just look again at your Bible and look through verses 6 through 8, you'll see these are not things that are extraordinary in the sense of just what they are. They might be extraordinary in the sense of someone faithfully doing them. But every Christian, every one of us has a responsibility before God to be this kind of person, to have this kind of character. That's whether you're older, whether you're younger, whether you're one of the kids here drawing pictures already during the sermon, or whether you're one of the people that's paying attention. Oh, I hope some of the kids are paying attention too. But whatever your situation is, whether you're a male or a female, these are character qualities that throughout the New Testament are commended to all believers. And so in that way, we can look at this list as certainly what we need to see in people who are elders, but also as what we need to be as the people of God, as what God has called every man to be, what God has called every woman to do, to be, to walk in the fruit of the Spirit. Now, every Christian has a responsibility in the church, not just to live a godly life, but to be committed to one another, to be praying, to be giving, to be helping and supporting each other. Our new directory that we're working on putting together and getting pictures for is a way that you can do that. So a little commercial at the beginning. We're taking pictures afterwards in the library bookstore room, which is down the hallway there, right as you go out. If we can get a picture of people that come regularly, well, you can not only learn names and faces better, but you can also take that directory and you can pray for one another. That's part of the responsibilities every individual Christian has for each other. It's part of the obligation and privilege of being a member, is to get to know one another, to make yourselves known to others. And every Christian needs to do that, not just elders. But elders have a special responsibility and calling to serve the church as a whole. And we, as God's people, we trust that God leads his churches through faithful elders. We already know Christ is the head of the church. He is the leader of it, and he gives us his word to direct what we're doing. And just as we're reading in Titus, at the very beginning of setting churches in order is setting up qualified leaders. Mark Dever says, it is a serious spiritual deficiency in a church either to have leaders who are untrustworthy or to have members who are incapable of trusting. I'm so grateful that we have a church body that is growing together, and we have elders that we can trust and look to as spiritual guides, and we have a great relationship amongst one another. God blesses a church when he gives them faithful people that love the Lord and love his word. And so what I pray, and I know our other elders pray as well, is that God would raise up faithful people who would exemplify the things that are taught in these verses, that God would raise up other elders, men of character and a calling to shepherd God's people right out of our church. And we pray that God would do that. Now, when you think about who could be an elder, it's important that we have qualifications, that there's some standards for it. It's not just for the person who's the most ambitious, who pushes their way to the front. It's not the person who's just, they kind of know the right people and it's the good old boys club and they get in because of that. Now, it's very important that we have the right people. Hebrews 13:17 gives this instruction to all of us. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I mean, that's a high calling for a church to give towards its leaders. So it's imperative then that anyone recognized as an elder, a pastor in the church, is someone that has a proven track record. How do we find such leaders? Well, we study God's word, especially passages like the one we have today. We study these and we look at our own lives and we aim to be this kind of person. We study one another and we encourage each other to be this kind of person. So as we look through this passage on what it takes to be an elder, I do want you to think about, do our elders exemplify this? We ought to encourage each other to exemplify this. I want you to think, if you are thinking maybe God could use me in this way, well, certainly you should look at this text and say, am I growing and being this kind of Christian? But I don't want the rest of you to say, well, I'm not an elder. I like our elders. They're great. I don't want to be an elder, so I can just check out and join the kids in drawing pictures during the service. I don't want you to do that, because remember, these are qualities that all of us should aim for. There's nothing in this list that anyone here should say, no, I don't need to worry about that, in verses 6 through 8. These are the measure of a man, not just any man, but the measure of a godly man, and they can be examples for us as measures of godly men and women in the church. So as we go through these, we're going to ask the Lord to help us see clearly what he wants us to be, and we're going to want to measure our own lives by what's here. So just as a very practical thing you can do as we go through these is you can make a little note on your sermon notes handout, or circle a word or underline a word in the Bible of something that God kind of brings to your attention to say, hey, this area is lacking.
And so you can do that and you can pray and you can work to grow in that so that we might be a church full of men and women that are growing in godliness and exemplifying what God is calling each of us to be. So why don't we pray together before we get into the text and ask God to help us with that. Dear Lord, we are so amazed at your wonderful grace that has been extended to us through Christ, that though we are guilty and unworthy, though we are sinful and rebellious, that Christ died for sinners. Such remarkable words. You, as the shepherd of your sheep, gave your life for them. You have called them into your fold. You have brought them to yourself, Lord. You've gathered us together in your name. Lord, you, by the work of your Spirit, have given us new life, a heart that longs to please you, that is submissive to you, that wants to grow. And yet we battle in our flesh, Lord. We battle the old ways, the old thoughts. We get entrenched in our thinking and our actions, and we need to learn to walk in your ways. We need our lives to be shaped by your word and your Spirit. And Lord, I know as we look at this list in verses 6 through 8 today, we'll see things that we need to grow in. And God, I pray that you might use this time not to weigh us down with how we don't measure up, but to encourage us to press forward, to be an example for those around us. Lord, that we would not be defeated, but we'd be empowered by your Spirit to step out in faith, to aim to be these kind of people. And Lord, I pray especially for our elders that we would walk closely with you, that we would battle against sin in our lives, that we would aim to grow in these areas ourselves so that we might be an example to our families and to one another and to our church. And God, we come to you knowing there's no way we can do this without your Spirit, without you working in us. And so God, we come to your word today and we ask you to search us and we ask you to empower us, that we might make changes for your glory, that we might strengthen areas that are fading away, that we might build up our lives for your glory to help your people. So Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to look at this in three main categories because that's what you have to do as a preacher. The first one is the measure of a man. He's marked by a godly reputation. And verse 6 begins with this simple statement. If a man is blameless or above reproach. This is a broad statement that kind of the rest of the things that follow will flesh out a little bit. Above reproach, blameless, it's a word that's used here and then in verse 7 again. A bishop must be blameless. The meaning is that there's not something in a person's life that could damage their reputation where it's impossible for them to be a leader in the church. There's not a charge or an accusation that you can bring that would bring the person down. It doesn't mean someone's perfect, but it means they're a person of integrity. That the way they live at church and around church people is the way they live the rest of the time. Their lives are marked by a consistent character. And isn't this what every Christian's supposed to be? Right? It is foolish to consider yourself a Christian if you only act like it when you're around church people. And you don't act like it when you're not around them. You are only fooling yourself when you do that. And certainly that person has no place in leadership in the church. And if that person is here today, then the call of God to you is to repent, to turn to him. The work that Jesus has done for you does not deserve your Sunday attention. It deserves all your life, like we sang about earlier. all of our life belongs to Him in thankfulness for what He has done to us. So a blameless person is someone that their closest friends, their closest co-workers, their family and their children would affirm, this person is trying to live for the Lord. They're trying to do that faithfully. Now, the majority of all these qualifications just fit under that term. They're to be blameless. Their character is to be Christian. So they're a Christian all the time. And if a man is unfaithful in the battle for sound living, he's not going to be very faithful in the battle for sound doctrine, which is what Pastor Derek's going to get to next week in verse number 9, that these elders are especially called to do, to hold the word and hold true to it. If they're not holding true in their personal life, they're going to be much more likely to fail in the battle for sound doctrine. Now, there is a tendency sometimes, if you have come to church for a long time, that you know the truth, and so that you begin to feel like you are very spiritual because you know all the doctrines. You know sound doctrine. You know why you're not a Jehovah's Witness. You know what to say to the Mormons when they come to you. You know why people aren't speaking in tongues in the service, and you believe those things, and so you feel like, I am a mature Christian. But the first qualification for the pastor here, not that sound doctrine isn't important, it's very important, all through Titus, but it's for sound living. And one of the themes in Titus is that true doctrine produces true living. Sound doctrine produces the right kind of life. So if the right kind of life isn't there, there's a problem. So don't let the fact that you know a lot of stuff make you feel spiritual if you're not living what you know. It is such a blessing to be able to gather together with people who are genuine in their desire to know the truth and to know the Lord. And in giving those warnings, I don't want you to think I'm accusing you and I've been watching you and I know what you're up to and I'm out to get you today. Now, I haven't seen that among people. And that's such a blessing, because that's what real Christians are. They're not part-timers. They're not perfect, but they're full-time in seeking to follow after the Lord. Spiritual maturity like this takes time and effort. It takes growth. So don't be discouraged if you're not everything you should be. And thank God, as we heard said not too long ago, we're not what we used to be. And God is at work in us to make us all that we could be for His glory. 1 Timothy 4:7 says we're to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. There's this metaphor of athletics and working and training and striving. And if you have tried to play any sport or any kind of athletic endeavor, you know there's a lot of failure involved in that. As you're trying to do your best, you often mess up and fail. As you're trying to throw the ball or hit the ball or catch it or kick it or swim or whatever you do, there's all these imperfections. And working at it is how you get better and better at it. So don't be discouraged to say, well, I'm not very good at this. No, just keep on working at it. That's what God is calling each of us to do. And an elder is someone who should have a pattern of doing this. They've already established that they're working and growing, and their life shows an example that somebody else could follow. None of us can look at this list or any of the other demands God makes of us in the Word and say, yeah, I got it. I'm good. I don't ever need to work on that again. If you ever catch yourself thinking that, know you need to work on that, like right now, amidst a number of other things as well. None of us are perfect, and I certainly don't stand up here and hold myself up or hold up all of us elders and say, we are the perfect people. You should all be like us. Because if you know us very well, you know we're not the perfect people. But this is our aim. This is our goal. And the difference is the overall character is a godly reputation. That's what it's like overall.
Now, I've used an illustration that I found really helpful many times. So if you've heard it, I'm sorry. If you haven't, I hope you'll find it as helpful as I do. The difference that we're looking for here is not that someone is always perfect, always blameless. Like you could watch every second of their life and say, oh, what a great example that is for me to follow. Because that's just not possible, because we're people. But the overall life is one you could say that's an example. It's the difference between a photograph and a video. If you've ever got a picture taken of yourself, you probably haven't liked it, right? Because that's the way most of us are. We see the picture like, oh, do I look like that? That's a bad angle. They got my bad side. Or the lighting was poor. Or please don't share that on social media. You know, in one picture, it can get us really looking a lot different maybe than we do most of the time. And in a similar way, you could have a moment, a minute, an hour, a day in your life where you're going in the wrong direction. You're not exemplifying these things that God is calling you to do. And if all we had was a snapshot of that moment, I mean, just think about your worst moment this week. What if we had a snapshot of that and threw it up on the screen? That'd be kind of scary, wouldn't it? I would just guess that for most of us, if we took a whole month and we picked out one snapshot, we could find some unflattering thing that we did or said or neglected or failed in. The measure of a man, the measure of a godly person, is not that every single photo you take of their life looks immaculate. The measure is the whole video. What does the video show? It shows the sequence of photos. It shows what happened over the course of time, not just in one moment. Does that make sense? So in one moment, there may be failure, and there is in each of us, if we're honest. But over the course of time, we can see if that moment of failure is a pattern or if it's an exception. Having a godly reputation doesn't mean you never have unflattering moments. You never have sinful, wicked moments. It means that there is a pattern of faithfulness that's evident in spite of those moments. Now, granted, there are some things and some things listed here that even a snapshot of is enough to disqualify from faithful ministry and leadership in the church. There's moral failures and there's other things that it doesn't matter if it's only once, it causes a huge problem. So there are those things, but I know that most of us, when we hear about being godly and doing right, our minds immediately go to those snapshots of things we messed up on, those failures, and we feel bad and defeated about it. I don't want to minimize failure ever to live up to God's standard, but I want to encourage you that nobody has a perfect photo collection of their life. But let the whole story be told and let there be a pattern of godliness, a pattern of faithfulness. And that's what Paul is saying. This is what leaders need to be. This is what we need to be as well as Christians, marked by a godly reputation. Now, what does that look like? Well, Paul deals, first of all, with the relationships that an elder has. So the next point, this godly man to be the elder, the measure of a man is marked by godly relationships. Verse 6, again, if I could draw your attention to that. If a man is blameless, and then notice the first things have to do with the wife and the children. Here clearly from these qualifications, I should say that pastors, elders are supposed to be men. That's under attack now, as it has been in various times throughout history. But the scripture is really clear on this. If you want to have women as pastors, you have to not only deal with a passage like this that explicitly states they're men, but you have to deal with a number of other passages in the New Testament and somehow come to make them mean something they don't actually say. You have to make them mean the opposite of what they say. 1 Timothy 2:12-14 is a good example of that.
I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, but if you have questions or concerns about that, please see one of the elders. We'd be happy to walk you through the scriptures on that. So pastors should be men that are marked by godly relationships. They should be faithful to their marriage. Look at verse 6 again. It says, the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? The husband of one wife. Some say, well, this is a ban on polygamy. You know, you can't be Joseph Smith and be the pastor of a church. That would be against what Paul's saying here. Certainly it would be. But polygamy was already outlawed in Paul's day, so it's not likely that he's making a description, a ban of that part of the work of the pastor. Others say this is a ban on divorce. So if a man is married and divorced, he is not eligible. Others say it's a ban on remarriage. So if you get divorced and then remarried, then you're no longer a one-wife person. You've had two wives at that point. Or if you're a widow and you're remarried, then you've had two wives and you're banned on that. And then those kinds of questions each present more problems. So what if a man was divorced before he became a Christian? Or what if he was widowed before he became a Christian? Or what if he was remarried before he became a Christian? And pretty soon you have this huge list of criteria and situations and what ifs. Paul's not trying to nail all that down. He's not trying to get it where churches divide from one another over whether someone that was before they were married, before they became a Christian or after they became a Christian, you know, it's okay before, but bad after. Is this getting confusing to you? The simplest answer here is that Paul requires the men who are elders to be men who are devoted to one woman. They are faithful in their marriage. And that's what the term literally is, one woman man. It looks at his character. He's devoted to his wife alone. Now, in Paul's day, faithfulness in marriage was as uncommon as it is today, and perhaps more so. To be a one-woman man would be unusual for a Roman citizen that had some means. They might have one woman that was their wife, and then they might visit one woman who was a prostitute. They might engage with another woman, so they might be a 3 or 4 or 5 woman man. Today in our society, and it has been for a while, being a man of more than one woman is kind of praised. It's kind of normal that it would be like that. And so Paul's requirement here is the same for today as it was in his day. We are to follow God's standards, not go with the culture around us. If a man is going to be an elder, he's got to be a man that's devoted to his wife. His devotion is to her. He's not chasing after other women. He's not looking and having his mind filled with chasing after other women. He's not looking at pornography. He's turning his life's love towards his spouse. This is the kind of man that every woman wants, and it's the kind of man every church needs to have a whole bunch of, not just the elders. Men, this is not just for leaders to be one-woman men. This is for you, every one of you. And if you're not yet married, then you are to save that devotion, for if the Lord provides you a wife one day, that it belongs to her and her alone. And it's not spent on fantasies and all sorts of other things. The calling is for a man to be faithful in his marriage. This requirement, I don't believe, bars a man from being an elder who's not married, like John. It doesn't bar that. The issue is faithfulness. Just as in a moment he's going to talk about children and multiple children. So there's not a requirement that you'd have multiple children in order to be a pastor or an elder of the church. As long as they are morally pure, then they're able. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even commends a single lifestyle to be able to devote yourself completely to the Lord's work, which is certainly fitting of a faithful elder. So pastors must be faithful to their wives. That's one part of the godly relationships. And the next is faithful to their families. Just consider for a moment those first two criteria. Are those required to be the head of a professional sports team? Are those required to be the head of a major business? Are those required to move up in the office? Usually not, unless it's a company that's really trying to have Christian values in what they do. See, the church is not like the business world. The church needs leaders who are godly first before they're the most gifted, amazing people in the world. And it's humbling to recognize, but the truth is, there are very few of the most gifted and amazing people in the world. And I'm probably not one of them. And you're probably not either. Sorry. The reality is, God is not calling us to be the most amazing, productive people in the world. He's calling us to be godly. That's what we're to do. We're to glorify Him by living out our faith at home amongst those who know us the best. I heard this joke of a preacher who, after the service, he preached his heart out in the message, and on their way out the door, somebody said to him something along these lines. They said, "Pastor, you are one of the most gifted preachers living today." And of course, that's the thing pastors like to hear as you go out the door, right? Not like, "Pastor, I barely stayed awake for that one." You want to hear something positive, but don't, please. Well, I know some of you jokesters are going to tell me things today. But anyways, this pastor let that compliment go to his head. And don't worry, if you give a pastor a compliment, he'll appreciate it. But he'll have enough doubts of his own to not believe it. And then he'll probably have some other comments to counteract the positive thing you said. But on his way after church, he gets in the car with his wife. And he just can't wait to tell her what this guy said. And he said, "Honey, I was told today that I was one of the most gifted preachers living today." He just kind of let that sit there for a moment. He said, "Honey," you know, he's wanting her to like say it too, you know. He's wanting that encouragement as well. And so he doesn't get anything. So he's still fishing. He says, "Honey, how many great preachers do you think there are living today?" And she says, "Not as many as you think. One less, especially, than you think." All right, I thought that was really funny. Sorry that you didn't. Also, when I was in college, somebody told me, if you can't tell jokes, don't, just preach the word anyways. So a man needs to have a godly relationship with his wife and his family. These are character issues that are at the heart of being a godly leader. It says the husband of one wife, and then notice it says having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, the New American Standard says having believing children. So there's a difference there. Faithful versus believing. What's the difference? Well, I mean, what's the difference sound like? One is saying that the children are people who are believers, and the other is saying the children are people who are faithful. Say, why are the translations different? Well, because the word that is translating in different contexts can have both of those meanings. I think faithful is the best meaning here. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but I want us to think about it for a minute. Every parent wants their child to be a believer. Every parent wants their child to be faithful to God. That's not the question. And certainly anyone who's an elder needs to have that aim for their children. And God uses faithful parents to teach their children the truth, to pray over them, to live an example for them. All of those things are things that God uses to open the eyes of that little lost sinner and turn them to faith in Christ. But our lives are no guarantee someone else is going to become a believer. Because not only can we not save ourselves, it's the work of God, we cannot save someone else. Now, I know it's the heartbreak of every parent who watches their child turn away from the Lord and walk away in unbelief, and we pray for them and we plead with them and we tell them the truth and we enlist others to pray for them. And if you're in that situation, you ought to enlist some other believers around you to pray that God would do a great work in their lives. And don't give up on that. But the reality is, good parents cannot guarantee their children will believe. And so I don't think that's what Paul is saying here, because Paul is the one who develops this whole idea very clearly in the New Testament that salvation is God's work. He's the one who saves. So he's the one who's going to bring them to faith, although he does use all the things that we do. Others would look at this verse and say, no, it's not about someone to be saved, but it's someone to be faithful. And I would say, look at the text again. Look at the whole verse. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now, dissipation is just a great word that I know you use all the time, so I won't explain it to you. But insubordination, you might need... No, I'm just kidding. Dissipation is like wild living. Many of our Bibles have a footnote and it says debauchery. And that may be less helpful than dissipation. I don't know. But it's a wild, rebellious, wicked lifestyle. So what is Paul's concern here with the children? That they'd be not accused of running free in rebellion, in insubordination. But they'd be faithful. Now, a parent may struggle to make his children be obedient. But that's his responsibility. That's our calling. That's our job to do. To not let them rule, but to teach them to submit to us so that we can train them to submit to God. So that's every parent's goal and our responsibility. And so an elder is someone who is faithful at being devoted to his wife and faithful at guiding his children in the right way to go. His children are not rebels defiant against him. Now, I've heard so many different things, and maybe you have, all about these different kinds of scenarios. Well, what if their child, as soon as they get out of the home, they rebel against it and go their own way? Or what if your child, when they're 50 years old, does something terrible and turns away from the Lord? Does that mean that person is disqualified from being the pastor? Well, in Scripture, there's some godly men that had rebels as children. Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel 8 is one example of that. It talks about how his children did not walk in his ways. I'm sure that was of great grief to Samuel. But the reality is good shepherding of a church doesn't guarantee every person in the church is going to be faithful, does it? And all the provisions for church discipline indicate that there's some people that in spite of the care and the direction they get to follow the Lord, they're going to go off and do the wrong things. And they're going to need correction. And so a faithful elder is not one who has a church where everyone's perfect. A faithful elder is one who, as people are wandering away from the Lord, he's corralling them back and calling them back to the truth and teaching them the truth and praying for them. And so it is with a faithful parent. Our calling is not that our kids would be perfect. That takes a lot of pressure off them because they're not perfect. But it's realistic in the requirements for elders that they be the husband of one wife having faithful children. Now, that's not just for church leaders, right? Every parent, that should be your aim. Don't let your kids get out of control.
where they're defying you, going away from you. And again, we got the photo and video thing here, because all of our kids, at one point or another, are rebellious and defiant, right? That's in the heart of a child, Proverbs says, that foolishness. But it's a wise parent who deals and corrects and teaches and trains and aims to point that wild arrow in the right direction to follow after the Lord. 1 Timothy 3, in the requirements for the pastor given there, reiterate the same idea of faithful children. It says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So Paul is telling Titus, the men who you appoint to be elders, you need to take a close look at their household. Because those closest to them are the ones most shaped by them. And if what you see among those most close to him is not faithfulness, is not seeking after the Lord, then there is some kind of problem, and that man is not ready yet to become a leader of the church. It doesn't mean he cannot be ready to do that in the future. Because none of these qualifications we just pop out of our conversion perfect at. There's growth in all of these. So we ought to encourage growth in what's lacking and strengthening, knowing that that's God's work. So Paul's overall point is pretty clear. An elder is be a godly husband, a godly father. If his home life is not in order, there's no need to expand his responsibilities to include the care for others until he can faithfully care for what God has already given to him. So this is the measure of a man, marked by a godly reputation, godly relationships. And then look in verses 7 through 8. I'm going to summarize these. There's a list of things not to be, and then a list of things to be. I'm going to summarize these with the idea that he's marked by godly responses. Godly responses. So I think you'll see what I mean. In verse 7, he says, for a bishop, or New American Standard says overseer. It's the same idea. It's not a new office. It's the same thing as the elder. It's referring to his function as being over the church, guiding the church, leading the church. And he repeats it again. A bishop must be blameless. So there's that word again, this godly reputation. That's why I said that's kind of the overarching thing. What does that look like at home and his relationships? Godly devotion to his wife and to his family. And then in verse 7 and 8, there's 5 negative character flaws an elder must not have and 6 positives that he must have. But notice he says in verse 7, look at it again, must be blameless as a steward of God. So the reason it's so important that the man has this godly reputation is because he is the steward of God. A steward would be like the manager of a household in Paul's day. Actually, if you think of the Old Testament, you think of Joseph, he was put as a position of a steward in Potiphar's house. And that's when Potiphar's wife had tried to get at him. But his responsibility was to manage the household and the affairs for the owner. He was not the owner of those things, and Joseph recognized that. When Potiphar's wife came at him, he said, no, you belong to your husband. You don't belong to me. A steward is someone who's managing the affairs, the concerns of others. And Paul says an elder in the church is not ruling over his own little kingdom, but he is a steward of God. It's God's church, God's people, God's word, God's power, God's salvation. An elder is to be a steward of that. And it goes right along then with the requirement that he manage his house well so he can be a good manager of God's house as well. So these responses, godly responses. Verse 7, his responses to himself. He's to recognize he's a steward. He's to recognize that what he has been entrusted to him by God. He's to recognize his goal is to be faithful to what he's been handed. His goal is to maximize the opportunities that he has
for God's glory. He's to look around and see that the people, the building, the opportunities, all of those are God's things. An elder is not to use people for his own advantage, but to work together with people for God's advantage, the progress of the gospel and the glory of God. So then he is to be a man who's not self-willed. Again, this is a response within yourself, to be not self-willed. It doesn't mean a person who's wishy-washy and cannot make a decision. It doesn't mean a person who has no opinion. It's a person who obstinately maintains their opinion. You know, like they're just listening to you talk so they can talk again, but they're not hearing what you're saying. You know, they're just waiting to rebut you, and they're not considering it. It's someone who can't listen and who's just determined to get what they think and to not consider the thoughts of others, Paul says that's just not a good person to be a leader in the church, right? Because leaders who have to work together. Because in verse 5, Paul said to appoint elders in every church, multiple ones. So in order for multiple overseers to oversee, what have they got to be able to do? Not be stubborn and obstinate and have to have their own way. It's been one of my great joys as we have worked together from over a year ago with the elders talking about merging and working through different things that we need to talk about and plans and ideas, that we've been able to have this spirit. It's really a joy, not self-willed. And it's one of the things that I know some people have asked me about, like, well, you know, who's in charge? How do you get along? What happens? Well, there's this sweet spirit of wanting to serve God's people best and guide them to know the Lord. And there's not a self-willed, obstinate man among the elders that I'm preaching to, and I hope not the one preaching either. The self-willed man, he often takes the contrary view just to be obstinate. You know, like he delights in stirring things up. So if someone acts in a self-willed way in the church, in a self-filled way with other godly elders, what do you think they act like in private, at home, with their families? It's not going to be a godly home either. So a godly man is one who is not looking, or the church should be looking for a godly man, not one who is the most aggressive, assertive, determined one for leadership, because a self-willed man is disqualified from this. Right along with that is the next thing, not quick-tempered. The KJV says soon angry, the same idea. Paul would say in 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. So a quick-tempered person, you know, they're just always a spark away from blowing up. And often they use that anger to control or intimidate other people. And that's not the way any believer should be. One of the fruits of the Spirit is not blowing up. It's not losing control. This is a requirement for every one of us. As James says, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The next list, next in the list here is not given to wine or not addicted to wine. The word is someone who sits for a long time at wine, like someone who sits at the table and is drinking and drinking and drinking. This is a big topic, but I think it's very clear in Scripture that drunkenness is evil. Drunkenness is forbidden. In fact, let's turn real quick back to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. I want you to see this for yourself in case you have any question. Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. I'll give you just a moment to find it, and we'll flip over and look at a couple other verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Look over in chapter 23 and verse 29. Proverbs 23, verse 29. It says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Verse 30, chapter 23. Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. It's unstable. Like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Over in Proverbs 31, in his instruction to kings, verse number 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Drink impairs. Alcoholic beverages impair. And so getting to the point of drunkenness is very clearly outside of the bounds for all of us. There's many other passages I could turn to, and if you have more questions about this, it's really easy to find verses that condemn drunkenness. In the New Testament, Ephesians 5 says, do not be drunk with wine. Romans 13 tells us to walk not in revelry and drunkenness. 1 Peter 4:3, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So the elder has no place, it says, being given to wine. Drunkenness should never mark the life of an elder. All these things tend to roll together because the next thing you're not to do, it says not violent or not be pugnacious. Or I like the word of the KJV the best. It says not a striker. It's the idea of somebody who's not punching somebody. That's the idea of pugnacious. Someone who's violent, who's just ready to go to blows about everything. Obviously, that doesn't go along with the other qualities. It does go along with someone who's given to wine at times. The point is, an elder is not someone who solves conflict by punching someone in the face. Not greedy, it says next, or given to sordid gain. Obviously, an elder is someone who's entrusted with things, so they need to make sure that the person entrusted is not someone who's out to get their own benefit. They're not in it for their own blessing. So a faithful elder is the opposite of someone on TV who's begging everyone to send in their $1,000 donation that's going to take everything out of their bank so they can fly around the world in their private jet doing God's work. That's the opposite of what, or that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Someone who is greedy for money. In contrast to all of these kind of internal desire and sinful desires, verse 8 gives us the positive side of it. Specific things to do in response to others. Instead of being greedy, they're to be hospitable. This is where they're to be active in inviting others, welcoming others, keeping their home open, making each other feel welcome. Now, being hospitable is not just for elders. It's for every one of us. And certainly when we gather together, it's a prime opportunity to be hospitable. If you see someone you don't know, go get to know them. If you see someone walk in who's new, go greet them and introduce them to somebody else. Any of the elders would be happy to have you introduce any guest you saw or any family member you bring or any guest you bring to us. And that's the spirit of a welcoming, friendly, godly church is this hospitality. That not only includes greeting one another, but opening our homes to one another, sharing a meal together, sharing a life together. An elder should be someone who's like that, someone who says is a lover of what is good. I've spent a lot of time in these others. I'm going to try to move quickly through this. A lover of what's good, I think, is lots of applications you could make on that, from the things that you are doing, the things that you're encouraging, the things you're rejoicing in others, the things you're filling your minds with. Are they things that are good? Sober-minded is the next one, or sensible. It's cool-headed. So in the opposite of being quick-tempered and the opposite of being pugnacious is being calm, not being impulsive, not being quick to be swayed from one side to the other, but to be thoughtful about what's going on. And then it says just or righteous, referring to someone who's fair and equitable, someone who is not playing favorites, not partial, like James rebukes in his letter, but is faithful in dealing with them. And the next word is holy or devout. This is just a practical holiness, separated from sin and devoted to faithfully following the Lord. The devoted man is devoted himself and seeks to lead others to do the same thing. Self-controlled is next in the list, or temperate. Paul uses this word to talk about the athlete in 1 Corinthians 9, who is to be self-controlled in what he's doing. He's disciplined to accomplish a goal. These behaviors, all of them, are ones that God requires for someone to be in the office of an elder, but it's not because elders get like super status, like here's the church and then here's the leaders. No, the elders are from among the church because they are exemplifying the things that all the church is to exemplify. They're proven that they're living a faithful pattern of doing this. So the call for every one of us is to say, am I a faithful pattern of this? Am I temperate, self-controlled? Am I quick to get upset? Am I strong to tell everyone my opinion and slow to listen to anyone else's? A church that's marked by the godly responses here, the godly relationships here, is a little taste of heaven on earth. It's a sweet and wonderful place. And as we read through these passages, as I've interacted with people, I've seen and felt this. And it's a joy. It's a joy to do. Don't take for granted that experience, but work at making sure you are growing and maintaining and encouraging and rejoicing in all those good things in you and in those around you. So if we'd measure our life by this, I asked you to do that at the beginning. What things in here did God most draw your attention to? That you were most like, yeah, I need to work on that. I want you to think about it right now. You might even want to write it down if you haven't yet, or circle it in the passage. Not to say, oh, I'm such a terrible person at this, but to say, God, would you give me the strength to be this? Would you teach me to grow in this? Would you help me? Because these requirements are not things that only the super extraordinary people can be. If you'd look over at Galatians 5, 25, you don't have to turn there right now, but it's the list of the fruit of the Spirit. You'd read those things and they'd look very similar to these requirements. It means that God's Spirit in you can make any of you godly like this. He can make any of us to grow into the measure of the man or the woman that God wants us to be. So don't look at areas you struggle in and dismiss them or ignore them or go into despair over them. Look at them as areas where God can work through his mighty power to bring glory to his name. If nothing else, from you yourself, as you see God working in you to make you what he wants you to be for his glory. Let's bow our heads to the Lord and let's take these